servant said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of the living, of all the living, excuse me. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he had stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which had turned to every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord." Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The Lord God said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield up its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great for me to bear. My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. From your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. All right, chapters 3 and 4 of Genesis. The first question here is what I just read a parable, or is it a story of actual events? Josiah. It's a true story. Why do you say that? Okay, it's true, okay. Why would it be a... What, if you think it's a true story, why would it be something that's a true story? Noah. If it was a parable, what? Okay, if there'd be... Okay, maybe a different form, a parable take a different form, okay. Why else would we take this as an actual story and not a parable to teach a lesson? Stephanie. Yeah, this is definitely written as a historical narrative. The actual format of the the text is narrative, and in that we have some poetry as well at the end of chapter 4, but it's a historical narrative. In other words, the format of the text itself is meant to be taken as literal, as historical. And again, Stephanie pointed out the fact that it includes generational information. It's not just a vague story of a man had sons and they did these things. It's specificity. Furthermore, it follows right in the chronology of the creation, where we had Adam and Eve created as persons, as individual people. This is an actual set of individuals who we are following. So the first thing here is that this is this story, these two chapters, cover the life of the first family in and then out of the garden. Now, it's important that it's a story and not a parable. Well, I guess, let me ask you this question. Why would it be important for us to know and be confident that this is a story of actual events as opposed to being a parable or some kind of other literary form of like a fable? Why would it be important to know that it's a historical event, a historical story, as opposed to like a fable? Why is it important? Or is it important? Any thoughts? Why would it be important to see this and be convicted that it is a historical... Nancy? Yeah, in this we have the how sin entered into the world. And if, as we read our Bibles, we will see sin particularly being rooted in the sin and the fall of Adam. So even later on in the Bible, this is referred to as having historical importance. So whether it's the primarily again the beginning of sin with mankind here, this shows its entry into the world. So it's important to have this and not waver back and forth when it comes to whether it's a true story or a fictitious story. I mean, are there reasons why people might say it's a fictitious story or some kind of a fable? What are some of the things about this story that seem fanciful? Noah? A talking snake, okay? Or the fact that a woman talks back to the snake. I mean, whether it's the story of Balaam and the donkey, the donkey talks to Balaam or the snake talks to Eve, but both Balaam and Eve talk back to the animals. This is also kind of humorous, okay? So that in itself might cause people to say, well, this kind of seems, well, this is not normal, therefore it's probably not true. So it's probably important to have an idea of what's going on in this story so we can have a good answer for why it's still, even though it's, again, unique and supernatural in so many ways, that it's still a historical event. What else happens in a story that doesn't happen in regular common experience? Josiah. Okay, talking about this unique fruit of the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden, okay. I'll ask you this hint there. Does anyone else talk or ask questions in these chapters that doesn't happen in the same way that in our experience? We had the snake talk. Who else talks? Who said that? Yeah, God talks. Yeah. He talks to Cain particularly, as well as to Adam and Eve and the serpent. So it's important to realize and to see maybe why people might want to take this story as parabolic or some kind of a fable and be able to answer some of those questions. And there are some hard things or some potentially stumping questions that come out of this story. So I want to talk about some of those this morning. And I want to go through a bunch of this, so we're going to try to move fast here. First of all, letter A on your outlines there. Who is the serpent? What is the serpent? And how do we know? First of all, from what you know about the Bible, who is the serpent? Maybe one of the younger kids. It says the serpent is more crafty than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, indeed as God said. And he starts talking to Eve. Who is the serpent? Evan. Who is the snake? Do you know who he is? Can someone help out? I couldn't hear him. Satan? Yeah, that's right. How do we know that, okay? How would we know that? Does Genesis 3 and 4 tell us that the serpent is Satan? I'll save you some time. Genesis 3 and 4 does not identify him with the name Satan. So why would we refer to him that way? Is there any biblical reason to call the serpent here Satan? Because I agree with Evan, he's right. Daniel. That's really good, Daniel. Turn, everybody, just flip back to the Revelation chapter 12. This is one of those passages that Daniel is referring to that Satan is referred to as a serpent or the snake. This is again talking about the end of the age and the end of all things. In verse 9 of Revelation 12, it says this: and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now right there we have him referred to as a serpent. We also see that he is a one who deceives, which is attributed to the serpent in the garden. So this is, I think, appropriate to call and refer to the serpent as the devil. In 2 Corinthians 11, I think is the other verse I had in your outlines there. I believe it's another quick reference to that. Yeah, verse 3 of chapter 11. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So he's referring again then to the deception of Eve by the serpent. Doesn't call him Satan there, so I apologize about that. But the continuing connection of deception with the serpent, and then again Revelation refers to him as the devil. So it's important to see that and to know that. And part of that is also that in order to understand Genesis, in order to understand these chapters, or I suppose to understand the Bible, we have to see Genesis as a part of that that is not disconnected and not totally in its own little hyperbolic kind of section. It's again, it's historical narrative and be interpreted as such. So we know the serpent is the devil. So Evan, you were right. Good answer on that one. Here's the question, though. Another question. Letter B there. What is the tactic that the serpent first uses when he starts to talk to Eve? Again, his goal is to have sin come into the world, have mankind sinned. What is the tactic that the serpent first uses when he starts speaking to Eve? What's he do? Josiah? Okay, he talks about how things, okay, there's a discussion of being wise. Okay, he tempts her. Noah, what was your thought? You're on the right track, Noah. You said he asked her to clarify what God says, but is that what he does? Does he say, yeah, he questions what God has said. Look at there in verse 1. He says right away, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, he changes around what God says. Did God say you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Well, no. But what he's doing is causing confusion in the mind of the woman by questioning God and then at the same time changing the actual words of God. Because God had said what in the previous chapter? You can eat from any of the trees except from one. And Satan turns it around. He contorts the actual question. Why is it important to see and recognize this tactic of Satan? Why would you think it's important to see and recognize that Satan, from the beginning, asked questions and sought to challenge or undermine what God has said? Why would that be important? Micah, what do you think? What? Hold on, a little louder, I can't hear you. Okay. Anybody else? Stephanie.
It's just as a good reminder of how well we ought to know God's word, so that when someone challenges God's authority, we can rest firmly on what we know God has said.
If you remember, well, look forward to Luke chapter 4. This is just maybe another good example of this. I'm just going to read a few verses here, and I want you to, well, I'm going to ask you to tell me what is going on there as it relates to the devil's activity. Starting in verse 3, the devil came to him, this is going to Jesus, and says, if you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up to the and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all the domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Verse 9, then he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand in the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they shall bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So my question there is, first of all, particularly in that last section, what does Satan do? In verses 9, 10, and 11, what does Satan do? Noah. He uses Scripture. Okay? To tempt Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to Satan's accusations or temptations? How does Satan respond when the devil quotes Scripture to him? Isaiah. Yeah, thank you, Isaiah. Yeah, very good. What happened is that when Satan brought verses, he was doing so with a deceptive purpose. And the Lord, Christ himself, used the Bible properly to refute the devil. So, I showed that as an example that this is kind of one of Satan's normal things he does. He tries to get us to misunderstand, distort what God has said and puts it in a bad light so that it can cause confusion, rejection, rebellion, whatever it might be. And you may have seen this even in just different things in life. People talking about, If you're talking with someone about salvation, you say, well, the wages of sin is death. And what that means is if you die in your sins, you'll be condemned. And they'll say, well, isn't that such a mean, horrible, wicked thing that God would send someone to hell forever? And they'll paint it in a bad light, in a sense of devoid of context, you know, contorted in the worst possible way, making God the wicked person in that story. We see this in the natural way when people respond to things. That's the way that God, or the devil, tends to use and abuse the Scriptures. He asks those questions to undermine the authority, to undermine the Word of God. So it's important. And the answer, or the response, as seen in Christ, is to know the Bible, to know what God has said. If Eve would have responded to the serpent, God did not say that. We're given all the trees of the garden except one because God is kind to give us a bounty. Whatever the answer might have been, she could have responded properly, but she didn't. She responded using the bad understanding the devil had brought. Let her see there. In what ways did the temptation take hold of Eve, and why is it important to remember these things, particularly in verse 6, and I'll read it here. The question I'm asking is, in what ways did this temptation really grab a hold of Eve and make her want to do that thing? Verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So the question, there are three ways in there that this temptation took hold in Eve, in her heart and her mind. What are those ways described as? I'm gonna call on somebody who's not answered the question yet. So, Nathan, what's one of the three ways there in verse 6? A delight to the eyes, okay? What's another one? Brendan. Good for food, okay? And third one there, Josiah. It'll make you wise. Okay? These are three ways in which this took hold. So you guys said those are the right answers. So here's the question. What does it mean, well, that it's good for food? Well, it'd satisfy the hunger that I have for food. Okay? Second, it says delight to the eyes. What does that mean? If something says delight to the eyes, what does that mean? Anybody know? Josiah, what do you think? It looks good, right? Josiah, you are a delight for the eyes this morning. That's what I got to say, right? You know, so no, but it looks good. It's pleasing. And that can be, that's not a bad thing, but it can cause a bad desire for something that looks good. That piece of candy you can't have, or that cookie jar that you can't open until after dinner or whatever it might be. I mean, those things that are all the beautiful, you know, sweets and whatever else is on top of the, oh, this looks so good. But it can turn into a temptation for you wanting it when it's not supposed to be had. Okay? And it's desirable to make one wise. The idea of, I want to be like God. Because that was what Satan has said. You will know, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's good to be wise. It'd be a good thing. So these are the three ways in which this temptation took a hold of Eve. And in 1 John, a summary of the flesh and the world, he says this: all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So I think that's a similar statement as to these three areas of the temptation that we have from the world. So if it's, we see that these are three ways. In other words, Eve was tempted because it looked good to fill her tummy because she was hungry. It was pleasing, and she liked what was pleasing. She wanted what was beautiful. And she wanted the results of being wise and being high. These are ways in which we can be tempted in our own lives. Can somebody tell me the difference between a need and a want? Okay, a need and a want. Daniel. Okay. Good answer. A need is something you have to have. A want is something that you don't have, you don't have to have, but you would like it. So for instance, food is a need, but that chicken from Quick Trip is a want. Right? Not, it's a need, Tom? Okay. It's a need. Okay, I'm stepping on some toes. Yeah, I'm stepping on some toes here. Okay. The stale bread that you could eat would fill the need of food. But the I should have known my audience better, I suppose, before that illustration. But the difference is something that I need to or better this, you know, we need food to live, and so Mom is going to make the soup that she made last week again. Okay? We need the food, Mom made the soup. But boy, would I love that cheeseburger from the fast food restaurant. Okay? Need versus want. You don't need that fast food restaurant food. You've been provided what you need, and that maybe the soup you don't like, whatever it might be. And so the reason I bring that up is because when Satan tempts, a lot of times when it comes to the delight of the eyes, it can turn something that you might desire that might be okay into something you must have. And that can be one of those ways in which temptation can deceive us and can make us want those things or think we need those things that either we have no business wanting or that we are merely just preferences or desires. It's important to be able to understand and evaluate all those things. So that was just an example, and my chicken example threw me off, so we're going to move on, so I apologize about that. Here's a question. Who led the first family as they sinned against God? Who led the first family as they sinned against God? And why would you say that? Particularly looking at verse 6 again. Who was leading there? Nobody wants to answer this, and I understand that completely. But who was leading that? Who was leading? Look at the last part of the verse there. Look at the last, after the semicolon, particularly in the New American Standard. Who was leading in that event? Eve was leading there. Who was following? Adam was following. Does it tell us why he followed? Does it tell us what, you know, what he did? I mean, what made her so, what made him want to follow her? It doesn't tell us that. Noah? Yeah. Now, to be fair, I do tell my wife, whatever she gives me, I will eat. I'm not trying to quote this verse when I say that, but that's just me loving my wife. But here, I got to be careful with my analogies, I guess. Here we see Eve being deceived, and then she gives this to her husband, and he eats. Why is that a problem? Why is it a problem that Eve was doing the leading there and not Adam? Or is it a problem? What do we know about the way in which God has ordered family? Hannah. Yeah, the husband is to be the one who leads. We know this even from Paul roots in creation, that this idea of leading and of following was even prior to the fall, because Adam was created first and then Eve. And right here we see a usurpation and a willing usurpation of the roles of leadership. Adam knew he was not deceived. He chose to sin. In other words, Eve was confused and deceived by the serpent. The judgment upon Adam was that he knew exactly what he was doing. He did it anyway. He followed his wife. I think it's important because, as Hannah said, that God has given the role of leadership in the home, in the family, and ultimate accountability and responsibility to the husband. And here we see him following her lead. And again, this is Adam willingly chose to sin, and therefore we are plunged into the place we are in now of a sin-stained and sin-sick world. And this is important, I think, also as we come to the judgments or to the curses that God gives upon all three of these characters here. So let's look at that here. Letter E there. When God cursed the serpent, he gave a hopeful promise. What was the hopeful promise that God gave when he cursed the serpent? Looking there, and particularly in verses 14 through and 15, that's where God curses the serpent. What's the hopeful promise that we have, Noah? Sorry, what? Right, so there's this antagonism, enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. But then the hopeful promise is, he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the promise that ultimately one from the woman will deal the crushing blow to the serpent, even though the serpent will strike him on the heel. Now, why would this be a promise that ought to be this glorious, gracious light in the middle of these curses that God is throwing out? Why is this so great here? Why is that those two lines there so great? What does that look forward to? When it says that, speaking about the seed of the woman, that he will bruise the serpent on the head, why is that a great hope? A great promise. Stephanie.
There would be a savior
that there would be this one who was the instrument through which sin entered the world would be ultimately and fully and finally crushed by one who would come from the one who was deceived. What an amazing promise. Now, consequently, we'll get to it maybe here in a few moments, but who was Eve's firstborn? Cain. Now, without knowing the rest of the story at that point yet, you know that you've been promised one who would crush the serpent's head. You have a child. You might hope this is he, but instead your child turns out not to be the one who crushes the serpent's head, but kills his brother. What tragedy upon tragedy for that family, even adding in the hopes that they might have had. So the curse that was given to the serpent there had a promise. And again, we know that this, I would say it's important to know that the serpent is the devil, but also was as a serpent, because in the curse of the serpent, he is speaking about the slithering on the ground. So he's actually dealing with serpents and not just this, some kind of apparition. Letter F there. God cursed, he cursed things to trouble the man and woman. In what ways did the curse of God trouble man and woman? Isaiah. What's one of the ways in which the curse of God was going to be a trouble for women or men? Right. Good. Right. So they sent them out of the garden, out of the place of blessing. That's exactly right. One of the consequences of the curse was they were exiled from this paradise that God had made. Okay? Very good, Isaiah. What's one particular way in which the man was cursed? Josiah. He had to work hard, but not just work hard, it says that that thorns and thistles will grow. Instead of being able to grow plants, you'll have these things will grow weeds amongst the plants. It will make it hard. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat. There's this toil. So one of the things that, remember, Adam was given the task of keeping the garden. And so, along with this great task he was given, that is where his trouble resided with this keeping and cultivating. So the curse that troubled Adam relates to the task that God had given to him. Okay, what about the curse that God gave that would the way in which the curse troubled Eve? Again, because God doesn't curse Eve. He doesn't say, cursed are you. He doesn't say, curse Adam, cursed are you. He curses the ground because of Adam. But then the curse, what does the curse do? It relates to the troubling of women. Josiah. Pain in childbirth. Okay? Imagine the way in which childbirth would have been not painful prior to the fall. I can hardly even imagine, and I'm sure my lack of imagination pales in comparison to my wife and the other ladies as far as what that would be like. But that was, again, connected with one of the chief things that Eve was to do. Part of her with Adam was to fill the earth. So having children was part of God's initial plan and job and work for men and women to do, and this trouble is related to that. But there's another part of, again, while Adam's second part speaks of death, and going back to the dust of the ground. The second part of this trouble to Eve is also interesting. What's the second part of the trouble that God has given particularly to Eve and to the woman? What's the second part of the trouble? So verses pain of childbirth. Second half of that verse also says Noah. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. This is one of those things that has been difficult to understand throughout, you know, generally believing history. I think the best way to understand this is the same language of desire over for her husband and the fact that he will rule over you. Those same two words are used in chapter 4 speaking about sin in the life of Cain and that he must master it. Picture here is that the desire of the woman will be for her husband, and I think the idea is to have the place of preeminence, but that he will be the one who rules over her. And often in sinful ways, men don't do the leading or the guiding with grace, with humility, with kindness. One of the continuing curses, or one of the continuing effects of the fall, in the way that God's judgment came about, was not just pain in childbirth, but that there would be this desire for a usurpation to be master over the husband, but that he would continually rule over her. In the same way that the ground still causes thistles to grow, and that men still die, and women still have pain in childbirth, this is still a thing that must be we must be aware of and be mindful of when it comes to the destructive power of sin in the life of the family. We're going to end. Actually, I don't have this on your outlines here, so forgive me for it. But in verse 21, we have this verse that says this: "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Why is that significant? First of all, how had Adam and Eve knew they were naked when they ate the fruit? What did they do then in response to that? What did they do, Mariah? Yeah, they found leaves and covered themselves with leaves because that's what they had. Okay, so they were clothed in some kind of leafy garment, maybe just a bush or maybe just some whatever. Who knows what it was? Some branches. Okay. What do we see here in verse 21, Noah? Yeah, this has long been described as, appropriately so, evidence that God is the one who made the first, brought about the first death and killing of an animal to make skin garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Again, a typological look forward to the fact that there would be something needing to cover over the shame of their sin. And it wasn't just leafy greens, it was something that would have had to die in its place. Well, I guess the one question I wanted to get to for the next chapter, we'll do this and we'll close this, I guess. I apologize. Someone read for me Genesis 4, verse 17. Because this is often one of those questions that on college campuses people will bring up and say, try to do a gotcha question for Christian kids. Okay? Someone want to read for me Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Josiah, go ahead and read for it loud. Read aloud. Good. So the first part says, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived. Here's a question. Who is Cain's wife? Who is Cain's wife? Hannah. A sister. Doesn't seem weird? Yeah. It does seem pretty weird. This is one of those questions that skeptics will ask and try to make the Bible seem foolish because, well, I mean, you really want to say that Cain, you know, married his sister? Well, that seems to be the case. There's only one family. That's right. And it wasn't until later, after the effects of sin, I think, permeated society, mankind, that the prohibitions against this kind of marriage was given in the law. There would be zero, if that rule had been back then, there'd be zero people on the earth. That's right. And so my reason for ending on that question is this. Sometimes there are questions that might make you say, huh, how does that work? Or that doesn't make sense. But this just goes to show you that there is an answer. So if someone asks you a question, a stumping question about why God did something or what's the answer to this and you don't know the answer, I virtually guarantee you someone's thought of that and there's a good answer for it. So don't let it throw you off. Come and ask somebody who knows, whether it's me or one of the deacons or the elders, mom and dad, whatever. So, well, let's end with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for this time we can be together in Sunday school and look through chapter 3 of Genesis. Thank you for the historical account of this first family and the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden particularly and the curses that came about because of it. Help us to not relegate this activity to some other non-important realm of theology, but Lord, as it is so important in so many areas of justification and of dealing with sin, help us to be confident in what your word says here in Genesis chapter 3. Bless our fellowship now and the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.